Acts chapter 13. Now, by the way, last week, correcting an error last week, I said that it had been 50 years from Acts chapter 1, verse 8, to this portion. It's 20 years. I have a note written down here. My Bible's all blurred. All the ink runs, and sometimes I have to listen to my old tapes to find out what in the world I wrote. And it was 50 years from the birth of Christ, and it was almost 50 A.D., but somehow I got them. Notes are important because I'm losing my mind. I'm 48 years old. So if you listen to last week's tape, it wasn't 50 years, it was 20 years. 20 years. But the point was, imagine waiting that long from the time that Jesus stands in front of you physically before he ascended and says something. Wait here until you receive power. You might be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth. We would think, well, that's going to happen like that, because here's Jesus standing here in his resurrected power and his body. And just, you know, no, it was 20 years. 20 years before this gospel is now going to Antioch and to the Gentile world, to the uttermost parts of the earth. And I think sometimes in our zeal have everything in place but God's timing. And then sometimes we lose heart because it doesn't happen as quickly as we would like it to. Or we think that we're seasoned and ready to go in 3.5 weeks of being saved. And no, God often has a different plan. So he knows. That's why he tells us. They aren't predictions. He's just telling us facts from the future. And it will happen exactly the way he says it will happen. And if he's leading us, we should move forward. And to him, unfortunately, 20 years is not what it is to us. 20 years. I don't like the idea of waiting for something 20 years. But God is faithful, and we're here this evening. The gospel had gone to the Gentile world. I'm thankful for that. Barnabas and Saul, on their way from Antioch to Cyprus, where Barnabas was from, traveling 90 miles then overland to another city in Cyprus. The governor, hearing of their ministry, asked to hear the truth of the gospel that they're preaching. His spiritual advisor, who's a false prophet, tries to withstand Barnabas and Saul. Saul, who then it tells us is called Paul, we get his name changed, has enough, looks at this guy, calls him a son of the devil, and God strikes him with blindness. It says for a while. Again, God's grace. And then, it seems, because Paul has stepped to the forefront now it becomes Paul and his company. You'll see that in verse 14. It becomes Paul and Barnabas. It's no longer Barnabas and Saul. You know, as they get out into lab work, all of the theology is being proved out now. As all that they believe and all the conviction they live with is being pushed out into the field, now Paul becomes a dominant force because of his conviction and his drive, his personality. God has prepared him for this. He tells us in Galatians, from his mother's womb. Verse 13 says, now when Paul, notice, and his company, loosed from Paphos, they came to Perga, about 100 miles by ship in Pamphylia. And John, this is John Mark, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. So they come to this area of Pamphylia now. The Holy Spirit is discreet, not telling us why Mark went back, goes back to Jerusalem. And whatever the reason was, when we get to chapter 15, Paul and Barnabas split up, because as they begin their second missionary journey, Barnabas is determined to take Mark with him again, because it's Uncle Barney and nephew Mark. And Paul is determined not to have him, because he kind of bailed out on them for one reason or another on a missionary journey. And the dispute between Paul and Barnabas becomes so great that they go in separate directions. And Paul will take Silas, and Barnabas will take Mark. And looking at that on the surface, you think, gee, there shouldn't be division. But it doubles the missionary efforts, and it puts out two teams. And God so often using even the difficult things in life to his own ends, allows that to take place. Paul, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11, there as he's ready to die, says, you know, Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. Luke alone is with me. And then he says, bring Mark to me, who is profitable to me in ministry. Only Luke is with me, he says. Take Mark and bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me for ministry. So there was a reconciliation. But thank God for the Barnabases. Here is a failure. Evidently, Barnabas more suited towards this gift of consolation, restoration, exhortation than Paul. Paul was more driven. I don't think John Mark may have survived with Paul. And God in his wisdom allows him with Barnabas. And evidently then from Barnabas he begins to accompany Peter, the apostle, and will write for us the Gospel of Mark. Of course, under the anointing of the Spirit, but Peter's tutelage seems to be there. And he becomes a wonderful tool of God in not only the New Testament church, but down through the ages. I love the Gospel of Mark. But evidently early on, for some reason, he turns back. Now, this area of the Roman world was known for, first of all, pirates. It was known for thieves and bandits. There was also, in this time, malaria raging in this area of Pamphylia and Perga. We know from Roman history. Paul, when he would write his letter to the Galatians, chapter 4, in verse 13, would say, you know how through infirmity of the flesh I preached the gospel unto you at the first. And my temptation, my testing, my sickness, which was in my flesh, you despised not, nor rejected, but received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. Where is then the blessedness that you spoke of? For I bear you record that if it had been possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and have given them to me. Am I now your enemy? No, he goes on. He tells us there, as he writes to the Galatians, it was through infirmity of the flesh that I first preached the gospel. He's not saying that in spite of the fact I was sick. The Greek grammar doesn't say that. You know how, even though I was very sick and going through great difficulty, I pressed through and I came to this plateau in the Lystra and Derbe, Galatia, and preached you. No, he says it was through the intermediate agency of illness. What he says in the Greek there is that God used my illness to bring me to this area initially. Very important, because there are those who say, you know, that you should never be sick if you're a saint of God, if you're one of God's children, that sickness. No, that's not true at all. That's cheap, and it's easy to say for somebody who's never been sick. Some of my greatest heroes in the faith are people who have suffered the most, whose lives were almost enshrouded with the least amount of evidence of God's love, circumstantially, but who reflected more of the love of Christ than people I've known. I love Johnny Erickson, Corrie Ten Boom, what an amazing woman. You consider some of the people who have suffered greatly for Christ and the fruit and the depth. John Corson, losing his wife, losing his daughter. Paul says it was through infirmity of the flesh that I first preached the gospel. God used that to bring me here. Now, we are not given all the details. We don't know. Paul will say in another epistle, you see, I've written this with my own hand because of the largest of letters, the problems with his eyes. Sometimes that's a symptom of the malaria. It can possibly be when he gets to Lystra and Derbe, they stone him and leave him for dead. That's never good for your eyesight. It may be that Mark said, you know, if Paul had malaria, he was having fevers, possibly convulsions. Mark may have said, Uncle Barney, it may be, We can't follow him. He's deluded. But it was okay when we left Antioch and you were in charge and it was Barnabas and Saul. But now that it's Paul and Barnabas, I don't know, Uncle Barnabas. I don't know if this guy's having fevers. He's telling us that we need to push on to the highlands and in the area of Tarsus where he was from. Those areas known for thieves and for wild beasts. And Paul talks about those things in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. You know, those are the very things that Paul pressed through. And Barnabas may have said, I can't take it. I'm afraid. I don't want to face these robbers. I don't want to face snakes and wild beasts and all this, and it's because he's delirious. He's having a fever. Maybe that's why. Maybe he was afraid. Maybe he just couldn't take Paul's leadership. We don't know. But for some reason, he withdrew, and he left the two of them to fend for themselves. Having had been there in a support position, he goes back. But God, because he's a God of redemption, God of a second chance, and a third chance, and a fourth chance, and a fifth chance, thank God, we use this young man wonderfully. But God is honest. He never covers up the failing or sin of his people. Tells us right here, imagine being in a bestseller when you punked out. Joe Foch bailed out on the two most important guys in the church. Make this a bestseller and send it all over the world. And God doesn't cover the sins of his people, but he uses that to demonstrate his redemption. This man ends up to be the writer of the Gospel of Mark. And an effective tool in the hand of God. Human, feet of clay. But when they departed, now this is without Mark, verse 14, from Perga, they came to Antioch of Pisidia. Now they're coming up into the highlands, the higher area of Galatia, where certainly the 3,600 foot above sea level, a torturous journey. We read it in one verse. We have no idea how difficult it was and the robbers and thieves and so forth, but certainly where malaria would not be a problem up in the higher altitudes in this plateau. They came to Antioch and Pisidia, and they went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. And interesting. And after the reading the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent unto them, saying, ye men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on. Now you have to understand what happens. In a synagogue, the services were not like ours. It wasn't a lot of attention given to the singing of songs. It wasn't instruments. It wasn't PA systems. They would come into the synagogue. They would gather together. They would pray. There were prayers that were said. Then the scripture was open, and there would be a daily reading, and then they would let either the ruler of the synagogue, whoever was qualified, someone or a Jewish father had been there, stand up and expound on a passage. Now, it's very unusual up in the area of Galatia, up where they are. They have two notable men that come in. Barnabas, now when they walk in the door, they probably said, gee, welcome, glad to see you here. No, these synagogues were not large congregations like this, maybe 15, 20, maybe 100 tops. Oh, a visitor. A new smile. What's your name? Where are you from? Jerusalem. I mean, how many had heard of Jerusalem and never had an opportunity to go there? Barnabas, a Levite? Saul of Tarsus, student of Gamaliel, member of the Sanhedrin, a rabbi? This is incredible. We never, that's like having Billy Graham come. So they say, if you got anything to say to us, boy, were they going to get it? Say on. And, you know, Paul and Barnabas evidently went in, had a little chit-chat, and then it says they sat down. Didn't stand up in the middle and say, we're here, give us the mic. If you got anything to say to us, say on. Paul stood up, beckoning with his hand, and said, men of Israel, and ye that fear God, give audience. Listen up. Now, the interesting thing is this. We follow his method now. When Paul gets into the synagogue, he does the same thing that Stephen did and the same thing that Peter did. He traces the history of the nation of Israel from its beginnings through its wilderness wanderings, the delivery from Egypt and so forth. And he traces, gives a quick outline of the nation. Now, Paul will follow that method when he comes into a synagogue, because he's starting with Jewish people who believe in the one true God and who believe that the scripture is inspired, that it's the word of God. So then he starts with that basis. When he gets to Athens, we'll take notice, because they're all Gentiles, he starts there with Adam and with sin. With the beginning. Different place. When he comes in a synagogue, he starts with the base of the scripture. That's what they believe. We have something in common. This is where we're going to start. And he follows very much the same pattern as Peter did when he spoke to the Sanhedrin, and as Stephen did when he spoke to the Sanhedrin. And the interesting thing is, he constantly echoes, if you go back and read Stephen's sermon, he steals all of his ideas from Stephen. I appreciate that. Because I have certain authors that I love, and I love to get as many ideas from them as I can. But the thing that had happened when Saul of Tarsus stood and listened to Stephen in 20 minutes, Stephen, the deacon in the church, a Hellenist Jew, completely dismantled Paul's religious theology in 20 minutes. He took it apart and left it in shambles. Paul was incensed. He was standing there giving his approval, his casting his vote for those that would stone Stephen and put him to death. In his mind, he never got the picture of Stephen's face glowing like an angel, listening to the exposition of the history of the nation and what they had done. And isn't it interesting? Stephen probably thought, nobody's listening. These guys just want to kill me. Why should I even bother? And here we go, 14 years later. That's a good sermon when people remember it 14 years later. 14 years later, as Paul gets the open door now, picks up many of the ideas that Stephen had communicated. I think the face of Stephen, all of that is glued in this man forever. He says, now, the God of this people, of Israel, chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt, with a high arm, and he brought them out of it. Now, by the way, the point there is, don't be discouraged if you're sharing Christ with your friends and relatives, and they all take up stones and they're going to stone you. Don't think no one's listening, because after you're dead, someone might really have been bothered by your sermon, and it may produce a lot of fruit. So, I'm just kidding. You know that they would like to sometime. But the point is, if you're in a circumstance, and you know God's giving you open the door, and yet it seems like no one's listening, you need to take heart because of what happens this way, not because of what happens this way. Paul, when he'll finally get to give a testimony in Jerusalem, will start a riot. People, a whole riot starts. The Romans have to come and rescue him. And when they find out he's a Roman citizen, they decide to put him in prison to keep him safe for the night. When he's in prison, I'm sure he's bummed out thinking, you know, Lord, all this time I wanted to get to Jerusalem. You know I love the Jews. You know I love my nation. I thought for sure if I could get here and I could share, they'd listen to me. I open my big mouth. What do? I start a riot. The soldiers have to come in. And he's sitting in the cell. It says Jesus appears to him there and says, Paul, be of good courage. Given a good testimony here. You're going to give one in Rome too. I think the important thing is that the Father is pleased. The God of this people, verse 17, Israel, chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt. You know the history. With a high arm, he brought them out of it. About the time of 40 years, suffered he their manners in the wilderness. Isn't that interesting? He suffered, put up with their manners in the wilderness. They're not the kind of manners you and I want to have our kids have at the table. It means the way they behave themselves. Suffered has two meanings from the same Hebrew word. It can mean to put up with something that's aggravating, to bear up under something and to kind of endure it. It can also mean the same thing as a mother taking a child and nursing it and caring for it. Which one does it mean here? I think it means both of them, probably. About the time of 40 years, God carried them, put up with them, cared for them, their behavior in the wilderness. Grace. And when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he divided their land to them by lot. So God was in charge of the lot, the way it fell out. And after that, he gave unto them judges. Now see that? It took him 3 verses to get where it's taken us 2 years to get from Genesis to the book of Judges. About the space of 450 years until Samuel the prophet. And afterward they desired a king. God gave unto them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin. by the space of about 40 years. And when he, God, had removed him, gave him to him, then he took him away from them, he raised up unto them David, this is where Paul is racing to be their king, to whom also he gave testimony, that's God, and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart, which shall fulfill all of my will. Isn't that interesting? I mean, when you think of David, what do you think of when you think of David? Well, certainly everybody thinks of David and Goliath, but you also think of David and Bathsheba. You think of David had her husband killed. You think of the insanity in his family with his children and his one son raping one of his daughters and all that went on with Absalom. You think of all that went on in his life. God would say the same thing to Solomon. Yet the heart of your father, David, was perfect towards me. Isn't that interesting? It doesn't say that David was perfect. It doesn't say he didn't make mistakes. But I'll say this for David, and I think it's what the Lord saw. David never changed gods. Never changed gods. Saul was half-hearted all along, and Solomon, with 300 wives and 700 concubines, ended up putting up idolatrous altars around Jerusalem. Changed gods. David worshipped one God. David sinned before one God. David repented before his God. David never turned away from his God. David was broken before his God when he did things that were deliberately wrong. David, in all of that, in his highs and his lows, his mountains and his valleys, never turned away from the living God. David would go in and take hold of the horns of the altar and take hold of the, go in before the into the tabernacle, before the Ark of the Covenant, where people had been struck down dead, and cast himself on this God who he believed was merciful. David, that's where Paul is heading here. Of this man's seed, now this is why he's going, because Christ was of the lineage of David, hath God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Savior, Jesus. Now, the Jews knew that in Jerusalem. They knew that the Messiah would be of the tribe of Judah. They knew the Messiah would be of the bloodline of David. They knew the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem, because the wise men, you know, come and ask of the Pharisees, the scribes, where is this Messiah to be born? They said, well, the scripture says he's born in Bethlehem. They knew he would be called a Nazarene. Knew he would open the eyes of the blind, raise the dead, heal the sick. Knew that he would come into Jerusalem on a donkey. Knew that the very day was prophesied by Daniel. Knew Isaiah 53, no form or comeliness that we should desire him. When Paul says this to them, they know what he's talking about. Yes, the line of David, that's right. The scripture did say that he would come of the line of David. He's saying this is Jesus, is David's seed. And when John, this is John the Baptist, they were familiar with him, even all the way at Pisidian Antioch. When John had first preached before his coming the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel, and as John fulfilled his course, he said, whom think ye that I am? I am not he. But behold, there cometh one after me, whose shoes of his feet I am not worthy to loose. Men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you feareth God, to you is the word of this salvation sent. Now I wonder what they're thinking as they're listening, because they may have expected to hear something far different. They give this guy the platform. And they must have heard dribs and drabs, of course, of John the Baptist. The whole area went to be baptized by him, from Tyre and Sidon, the Decapolis, the entire region. They knew about John the Baptist because the people held him to be a prophet. They must have heard about Jesus. Paul would say to the Roman governor, this thing wasn't done in a corner. You know about this. And now he says to those in the synagogue, this word of salvation now is sent to you. For they that dwell at Jerusalem, and that's what they wanted to hear about, Jerusalem, and their rulers, because they knew him not, nor yet the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath day, and that's what Paul is doing, talking to them about the scripture that they read every Sabbath day, they have fulfilled them in condemning him. And though they found no cause of death in him, yet desired that of Pilate that he should be slain. So, you know, it's interesting. What he's saying to those sitting in the synagogue is, you think those in Jerusalem have a bead on spirituality. Let me tell you something. Those in Jerusalem are the ones who sit and read the scripture every Sabbath and were not ready for him when he came. They rejected him. They wouldn't receive him. And in condemning him, they became the ones who fulfilled the scripture. You know, sometimes people say to us, you know, what is this? You know, the second coming. Oh, come Lord Jesus. You know, you guys are crazy. All you talk about is the end of the world, the coming of the Lord. Well, let me tell you something. Ancient Israel is constantly condemned for not being prepared for the coming of the Messiah. They had the prophets to tell them. They should have been ready. The signs were there. Jesus said, you're an adulterous and a wicked generation. You seek after a sign. No sign would be given, he said, but the sign of the prophet Jonah. Talk to them about the sign of his resurrection. He said, you're hypocrites. You say red sky in morning, sailor take warning, red sky at night, sailor's delight. You can tell the signs of the sky, but you can't tell the spiritual times that you live in. Don't let anybody give you a hard time because you talk about the return of Christ every day. I talk about the return of Christ every day. And I think he thinks about it every day, coming for his bride. If you, during a period of engagement, had ever been separated from your bride-to-be, I know, because I went through it, you thought about her every single day. Kathy and I were engaged, and for a month she lived in San Diego and I lived in Portland. I thought about her every day. I don't think there's anything wrong with thinking about somebody you love every day. Somebody you can't wait to see every day. Don't let anybody ever give you a hard time. I pray that you talk about the coming of the Lord all the time. You know, but people say, well, you're so heavenly minded, you're no earthly good. I don't find that a struggle at all. My struggle is being so earthly minded, I'm no heavenly good. Well, besides, I think the devil made that other thing up. I don't think we are any earthly good unless we are heavenly minded. So I don't think there's any good news here. I don't think there's any good news here. I think the good news Paul's bringing is from heaven. They read about him every day, but they weren't ready for him, is what he says, every Sabbath. They found no cause of death in him. They convinced Pilate to put him to death. And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in the sepulcher. But God, and this was God's opinion of their opinion, raised him from the dead. And he was seen many days of them which came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses unto the people. And we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again. And it is also written in the second Psalm, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Paul gives us the context that is speaking about the resurrection. When it says that, Paul's talking about eyewitnesses. Now remember, in that day, there's no television, there's no CNN, there's no radio, there's no newspaper. Testimony of eyewitnesses, incredible. And had word had spread of those who had spent. And you know, Paul will say, we were there Sunday, 1 Corinthians 15, that he was also seen of me. But you know, it tells us that after his conversion, he came up to Jerusalem for a while. And he spent time with James there. And imagine, Paul must have peppered them with questions about Jesus, about his life, about his resurrection. Not because he didn't believe, but because he did believe, and he was so in love with his Messiah, he wanted to know every detail. Imagine what it must have been to have Saul of Tarsus following you around. Well, what did you do then? Well, what did that look like? Well, what did he do then? What was that like? Well, what did Lazarus, stink when he came out of there? You know, what was this like? What was that? What was that like when he was walking on the water? What was it like when he rebuked the wind and the sea? What was it like when imagine how he must have grilled them to get every iota of color and passion and information that he could dredge from them about the Savior. He said, oh, there are these men, there are those in Jerusalem, hundreds of them that are eyewitnesses. Verse 34, and as concerning that he raised them up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said, in regards to this very thing, I will give you the sure mercies of David from Isaiah. Wherefore, he said also in another psalm, thou shalt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption, from Psalm 16, that God would raise his physical frame. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, and I pray that we can all do that, by the way, serve our own generation by the will of God, fell asleep and was laid unto his fathers, and he saw corruption. His point is, David wasn't speaking about himself. But he whom God raised again saw no corruption. Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. Look what Paul says the message is in regards to Jesus Christ. And think of all the things we hear. Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. The message is prosperity. Everybody should prosper. Jesus Christ, the message is healing. Everybody should be healed. Jesus Christ, the message is this, kingdom now. And when we elect a Christian president and a Christian Congress, we're going to take the world over. Then Jesus is going to come back. I don't want to wait that long, please. He says, through Jesus Christ is preached unto you the forgiveness of sin. That's the message. That's the message. I like that message. Because guilt and the weight of sin can drive people to drink, can drive them to suicide, can drive them out of their mind, a guilty conscience. Who can bear that? How wonderful it is to settle your heart in the truth, my sins are forgiven. They're gone. They're forgiven. They're gone. They're lifted off. They're taken away. That's the message. And you see, you can preach that to any sinner in any condition, rich, poor, sick, healthy, whatever country they're in. That is the gospel of Christ. It's applicable to every human being, every sinner in every condition. What a great message. Unto you, Paul says, they're sitting in the synagogue with their mouths hanging open, is preached the forgiveness of sins. It gets better. And by him, all that believe are justified from all things. Now, you know what all means in the Greek? All. Very good. You're up with me. By him, all that believe are justified from all things. Now, this is Paul's first use of the word justified. It will become central in Pauline theology as we study through the New Testament. This is it. He's got it down. He's standing there. And he needed to, because he slaughtered Christians. He destroyed the church. He caused people to blaspheme the name of Jesus. He needed to get justified down. By him, all that believe are justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Take note of that, Sabbath keepers. You can't be justified by the law of Moses, by keeping any of it. Paul says if you keep it in one portion, then you have to keep the entire thing. Because if you're guilty of one iota, you're guilty of the entire law. The law was never meant to justify it couldn't remove sins. It's like a thermometer. A thermometer doesn't take your fever away. It just lets you know you have it. A mirror doesn't let you know you have, doesn't take dirt off your face. It just lets you know you have it. You don't rub soap on a mirror and rub your face with the mirror to get this. A 55-mile-an-hour speed limit sign doesn't take away your problem. It just lets you know you have it. The law, it says that there was sin, but when the law came, then transgression, trespass, could be measured. And it was a schoolmaster, Paul would say, to bring us to Christ, to teach us about our own hearts, that we're lawbreakers, that we need more, that the law can't justify him. But by Jesus, we are justified. Now, here's the beautiful thing. It says you are justified and remain justified from all things. It isn't that when you get saved, I got saved in 1972. It wasn't that God said to me, okay, you know, I've really thought about this, but I guess I'll forgive you. I mean, you've got a load. And we're really going to have to get the bleach out to make you as white as snow. But all of the sins from your birth, 1950, up to 1972, are forgiven. Now go on, get it together. That's bad news. If I couldn't get it together from then to 1952, you know, what it says is you're justified, and you remember that as just as if. That's how we can apply that. We had never sinned. And the justification is past, present, and future. All of the sins that you have ever committed, forgiven. All of the sins you're struggling with today, they were carried on the cross 2,000 years ago. All of the sins that you'll fall into tomorrow, and you will. And if you don't think so, you're already in pride. That's a sin. Now look, it is not a license for the flesh. Understand that, because we have the Holy Ghost. And the Bible says, let those who name the name of Christ depart from iniquity. There's not a license for the flesh. Doesn't mean that you can nail some sign on your wall about eternal security and live like an unbeliever. It has nothing to do with it at all. You got things way out of line. The fact that our sins are forgiven, past, present, and future, should cause wonder in us. Should cause wonder in us. When somebody in my family, your family, does something, how many times has someone in your family come to you and said, yeah, I blew it. Did this wrong. And I kind of duck because they're expecting to get it. And they hear, well, if you've repented, I love you. No problem. God is teaching us to do that as humans. His love is without strings. Micah 7:18. Who is like unto thee, O Lord? That's our problem. There isn't anyone like him. We've never seen love like his. You and I see something every day that God can't see. Our equals, miserable, gripey, complaining human beings. Who is like unto thee? When God looks around the heavens, there isn't anyone like him. That's what makes him holy. He's separate from everything. He's creator and everything else is creation. And his love is holy, and his forgiveness is holy, and his justification is holy. It stands alone. There's nothing to be compared with it. And the good news is, to you, this is the good news being preached, the forgiveness of sins. That all who believe in him are justified and remain justified, not from most things, from all things. And you know, it's a shame because sometimes I meet a Christian who's been a Christian for 10 years, and you see, it's tough because sometimes you get in a system somewhere. Well, they don't want to hear about this. Oh, no. They want to be tough. We don't want to hear about that cheap grace. You can't be spiritual unless you grovel. We want to cause a little pain in your life. You can't be Christian and happy. You need to be miserable to be a Christian. You're going to go in the mission field? You know he's going to send you somewhere you hate. You hate the cold? You want to be a missionary? You're going to the North Pole. Give your life to God, he's going to test you. He's going to get you out there and crush you. There's Christians like that. They walk out of church Sunday morning and feel bad. They think, man, that was a good sermon. I'm bleeding. You know, I got to act up. I feel miserable. Hey, that ain't going to happen here. And if you're waiting for it to happen here, go find a church where they'll hack you up. It ain't going to happen here. I like the good news. Satan hacks you up all week. Why should you come to church and get hacked up on Sunday? You might as well stay home. But aren't you afraid of preaching? No, I'm not afraid of preaching the grace of God. It's the only hope that there is. And the gospel of grace is the most demanding gospel that there is. Because it puts no restriction on you. It puts everything between you and Jesus. It gives you no excuse because you can sin and repent and get up and go again and try a second time and a third time and a fourth time and a fifth time. And through that process, you can be conformed in the image of God's Son.